Our scripture text for today is Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We come here today hungry for the spiritual nourishment, O Lord, your Word gives. Hungry for the direction that you give us from your Word. Hungry for reassurance from you that you do love us and that nothing can ever separate us from that love. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would minister this word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, let's start earlier. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. And let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate, that is, the crown of his head. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You may be seated. The average church member in Atlanta today were to hear us sing that second stanza that we sang a while ago. If one does not repent, God whets his sword, for he has his bow already strung and bent. He has prepared his instruments of death. He makes his arrows fiery, deadly shafts. The average church member wouldn't say amen at the end. He'd say, are you kidding me? Because the average church member has no concept of God, as is presented in the seventh psalm. Now let's look at the heading here, because remember, the heading is also in the original Hebrew and is a part of the Word of God. Those words in italics were not in the original. Those were put there by whoever published the New American Standard Version. But the words, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. And sometimes we can get some help as to the historical background of this psalm by the heading. Here's the word Shigioth, which they wisely did not translate, because it all depends upon the commentator of Psalms as to what the word Shigioth means. To some people, the word Shigioth means a seven-stringed instrument. To other people, it means dithyrambic rhythm. To others, it means a wild, passionate song. But I think the sanest of the translations is that of J.A. Alexander, and it is a song of wandering, a song of wandering. because it has reference to that time in David's life in which he was being hunted down by King Saul. You see that period described in 1 Samuel 21 through 26. So this is a song. Probably the historical background was when David was being persecuted by Saul for a good long time. It says also here that the song he's saying to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. You know who Cush the Benjaminite is? I don't either. I mean, there is absolutely no idea as to who Cush the Benjaminite is. There is some intellectual, good guesswork. But I guarantee you that even though we don't know who Cush was, the Israelites knew who Cush was because David wrote a whole song about him as his chief slanderer during the days of King Saul. If you ask me after church, I'll tell you who I think it is. But nevertheless, we don't know for sure. When David wrote this psalm, his heart was filled with a sense of pressing danger. He was convinced his enemies were about to get him and kill him. He had a sense of injustice being done to him. He was being persecuted for evils he had not done. But in the midst of all that, he had a strong faith in the justice of God and in God's willingness to act as a judge in his behalf. People don't pray like this anymore. Have you ever prayed a song like Psalm 7? Have you ever heard many people pray a song like Psalm 7? We don't pray like that. The focus of our song, of our praying, are hangnails and sniffles and our own sicknesses. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting where everything that was in the prayer meeting was amounted to praying for hangnails and sniffles? Now, it's important to pray for sick people. It's important to pray for sick people. It's important to pray for people, friends of yours, that have particular issues and problems. But this psalm, the focus of the prayer is not on sniffles and hangnails. It's on the display of the justice of God in a culture in order to restore it. I remember one time over 30 years ago, we were having a series of prayer meetings, and we were praying for various people who were sick and having marital problems and the like. And a lot of people came, and then we decided to have several weeks where we would pray for leading movers and shakers in Atlanta by name. Good guys, bad guys. Newspaper editors. Senators and the like. The prayer meeting dwindled to nothing. That's not the thing people want to pray about. Our prayers are focused more on our own selves and our own hurts than they are the living God. And then we wonder why nothing happens. We wonder why our culture doesn't change. We wonder why we don't see dramatic impact of our prayers on our culture. But this is the way the people of God prayed in both Old and New Testament. Turn with me to Psalm 79. And you'll see another prayer like this. I'm not going to expound it. I'm just going to read it. This is the way God's people were taught to pray. Psalm 79. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of thy godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquity of our forefathers against us. Let thy compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of thy servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. the reproach with which they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. Praise God for what? He's pouring out his vengeance on his enemies in order to deliver and exalt his people. That's the way people prayed. When they prayed like that, things happened. Say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I know it's Old Testament, so let's go to the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 8, and I want you to see that that's the way God's people prayed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. In Revelation 8, let's read, starting with verse 3, several verses. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the river. I mean, that's nasty stuff. Where's all this coming from? Prayers of the saints. It says, when these saints, who in the book of Revelation had been persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted by apostate Judaism first, and then by anti-Christian tyrannical Rome second, when they prayed to God for justice, fire fell on the earth. And God's enemies were eventually destroyed. 70 A.D., that fire burned Jerusalem to the ground. Not many centuries later, Visigoths and various others destroyed Rome. So when that sweet aroma, that incense of the prayers of the saints that had been persecuted for righteousness' sake, reached the nostrils of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of compassion for them and in divine justice, he poured out his wrath and his fire upon the earth, and things changed. Would you like to see God pour out his fire on the United States and burn out the dross? Would you like to see him pour out the immorality, the wickedness, the rebellion against God that so permeates our land? He does it in answers to prayers for justice, not in answer to prayers for healing for hangnails and sniffles. But he does it in answer to prayers for justice. So there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself and your friends if you're sick. I'm not downplaying that at all. That's an important part of prayer. But make sure the focus of your prayer in this culture is the focus of the prayers that God taught his people to pray in both the Old and the New Testament alike. R.J. Rushton, he said this. He said, the church's prayers are often the pietistic and humanistic, unconcerned with God's justice and unduly concerned with individual needs and escape rather than battle. So all I would ask you is in your prayers and your prayer meetings, what is the focus? Are you overly concerned with your individual needs and how to escape the problems and issues of life through answered prayer? Or is the concern of your prayers battle, doing battle, and praying for the display of justice in this land? Now, if you're taking notes, let me give you an outline of Psalm 7. A series of petitions. Verses 1 and 2, a prayer for deliverance from our enemies. A prayer for deliverance from our enemies. Verses 3 through 5, a prayer for vindication of our innocence. A prayer for vindication of our innocence. Verses 6 through 9, a prayer for justice on our enemies. A prayer for justice on our enemies. Verses 10 and 11, a prayer of adoration of God's justice. A prayer of adoration of God's justice. verses 12 through 16, a prayer for divine vengeance on our enemies, a prayer for divine vengeance on our enemies, and verse 17, a prayer of thanksgiving for God's justice. A prayer of thanksgiving for God's justice. Learn how to turn these psalms into petitions. That was what we did at the very beginning of our worship service this morning. The prayer that I prayed was simply turning Psalm 7 into a prayer of adoration and confession to Almighty God. Now let's look at the petitions of this prayer. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 7, we see a prayer for deliverance from our enemies. O Lord, my God, in Thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest He tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Now, I want you to notice again what David is doing. This is King David. This is a giant killer, as we said last week. This man was become the most powerful king in the Middle East, with the most powerful kingdom in the Middle East. The other nations came and paid tribute to. He is surrounded by enemies, less talented, less gifted than he is, and yet he is praying, crying earnestly like a little baby to his father, to God, to give him deliverance from those enemies. And not once does he trust in himself. Not once does he trust in his own prowess as a soldier. Not once does he trust in any man for his deliverance. Very important lesson. King David, far stronger and greater than any of us in this room. And yet when it came to dealing with enemies in this life, he didn't depend upon himself at all. He cried out to his Father in heaven to save them. And notice what he takes refuge in. In the midst of this week after week, month after month, year after year, harassment by King Saul, he takes refuge from the persecution of his enemies in the name of God. O Lord my God, in Thee I have taken refuge. He takes refuge in the name of his God. Now the word name, as we've said on various occasions, is far more significant in the Old Testament and the New than it is in our language today. It means the revelation of the character and the will of God. God's name is whatever He has revealed about Himself to us. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In the covenant is the place where God caused His name to dwell. Hallowed be thy name. So throughout the Scriptures, this word name has great significance. It stands for God. It stands for everything God has revealed about Himself to His people. And notice the particular name for God in this psalm that David takes refuge in. Verse 1, O Lord my God. Verse 3, O Lord my God. This is the first time those two names for God come together in the book of Psalms. Now, remember we said in English, whenever you have the English word Lord in the New American Standard Version, in four capitalized letters, that means underneath is the word Jehovah. And the word for God here in our text is Elohim, which is the word that's used for God in Genesis 1:1. So here you have David taking refuge, finding comfort and peace and encouragement in the midst of all of this, his trials, in the name of Jehovah, my Elohim. Now, that word Jehovah was the most precious word to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, because that was God's covenant name. That was the name of the God that who was a God of grace, who dealt with His enemies severely and in justice, but who dealt with His friends in unmerited, undeserved grace. That was the God who controlled everything in the universe for the protection and welfare of His people. That was the God who was present with His people whenever they gathered to worship in their homes, in their communities, by themselves, and most particularly in the temple. That was the reconciled God. That was the God who was no longer angry with them because the symbolic blood of bulls and goats had turned away His wrath. So they loved the word Jehovah. They knew that in that word was the gospel, that if you wanted to summarize the gospel in one word, it was Jehovah, the sovereign God, the self-contained God who stands in need of nothing outside Himself, whose presence is always with His people, who's reconciled with them, who speaks to them and lets them know what's on His heart and what's on His mind. Jehovah my Elohim. Elohim is the word for God in Hebrew that means the omnipotent one, the almighty one, the one who can create things from nothing. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth simply by speaking His word. And then David said, Jehovah is my Elohim. That the creator of the universe, this almighty God who created a universe by snapping His fingers, as it were, is my friend. We're in good with each other. He loves me. I love Him. And nothing can separate us. He's claimed me for His own. I'm His son. He's my father. The creator of the universe is my creator, my friend, Jehovah, my Elohim. So when these two words come or put together, it emphasizes the supreme reverence that David had in his heart for his God, the enduring trust that he has for Him. And these two names for God brought together magnify God's infinite perfections and His gracious covenant. Listen to what John Calvin says about David calling God the Lord my God. He says, David, by calling the God my God, has set a defense for himself by which he can beat back the waves of temptation that they may not overwhelm his faith. He's meditating upon who God is and what God has revealed about himself. He's absolutely certain of God's all-sufficiency and sustaining power for him. And he finds peace in the midst of all this slander and persecution. He finds peace and comfort, and it is as if the name of God, the revelation of God and who He is a shield, a wall, a fortress around him that protects him from all the temptation, protects him from discouragement and despair and everything that could so easily fall upon him. In the name of God, one person said, the Christian has all that he needs. All you need in this life to live is the name of God. Now think about that. In the last hours of Jesus' life that are recorded in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 with His disciples, He doesn't have much time. But there is a theme that comes that He presents over and over in those chapters to His disciples. And that is His name. The word name. Do you remember what He said in John 14 and 15? I think 16. He said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Ask me anything in my name. Ask me anything that is in accordance with the revelation of my character and my will, and I'll do it. Says it several times. And didn't you remember in His great prayer as Jesus, the Son of God, in humanity, is speaking to God the Father in John 17? Turn there with me. You remember what He says? Let's look at it. It's a short prayer, but He's praying for His disciples. Now, I want you to notice how many times in this short prayer the word name occurs. Verse 6 of John 17. Jesus says, I have manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest me out of the world, and they have kept my word. So you see my name and my word synonymous here. Verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name. Keep them under the power of Thy name, the name which Thou hast given me. Keep them in all the full resources of Thy name, the name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that is Judas, who was supposed to perish, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In verses 25 through 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou didst send me, and I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love me may be in them and I in him. So all we need in this world, all the resources, all the power, all the protection that we need from our enemies in this world. David understood this. We have in the name of the Lord our God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what kind of persecution was David crying out for deliverance from? It was the terrible persecution of slander. vicious, malicious slander against him. People were lying to Saul about him, and Saul was getting all mad at it and tried to kill him. And slander of David almost led to his death. Listen in 1 Samuel 24:9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" Saying, quote, "Behold, David seeks to harm you. They're slandering me." And so that kind of persecution that he said, that if God doesn't rescue him, it'll tear his soul like a lion and drag him away where there's none to deliver, is slander. Often slander is more painful and troubling and deadly than the sword. You ever been slandered? Sometimes it's easier becoming a martyr than being slandered. Somebody using the sword against you than being cut down with slander. Slander, as one commentator said, kills three people at the same time. Kills the slanderer, kills the person being slandered, and kills the person the slanderer is speaking to. Slander is difficult to deal with and difficult to take because it's untrue. And many people who hear it believe it. It's difficult to subject yourself to slander because a good name for the Christian is more valuable than physical life. And slander can tear the soul like a starving lion. The reason slander is so effective on the part of our enemies and David is because people usually believe what they hear first. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. People usually believe what they hear first. I mean, that's one of the bases of political campaigns. That's the way the media, whether it's television, newspaper, news magazines, destroy candidates and preachers and the like. Whoever gets the first blow, whoever makes the first criticism, that's what people believe thereafter. Of course, that's what the Bible tells us. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." So bear that in mind. That's how we're manipulated by the power brokers in this culture. If they can tell you something that sounds like the truth, it's very effective, and show you some pictures and get some people to say that they testify to the truth of it, whether it's a truth or a lie, people believe what they hear first. So slander is a vicious thing, and that was the kind of slander that's the kind of persecution that David was having to deal with. He'd rather face a lion, he'd rather face a sword than face slander. And we learn here the only way to handle slander, the only way to handle it, is not going out and telling people this isn't true, this isn't true, this isn't true, because, you know, when you defend yourself against slander, you sound guilty, you know. But there is a way to handle slander. And David did it the proper way. One, you trust in the name of the Lord. Two, you pray for God's justice. You rest like a baby at night. People out there tearing you down, cutting down your character and your integrity. I mean, I read a letter that somebody wrote against me. Oh, it was in Creative Loafing when I was running for Congress. And Creative Loafing, you know, I mean, they make perverts look conservative. And so they had a couple pages on me and what I believed, and I'm telling you, I wouldn't have voted for me after reading something like that. It is serious and severe. So what do? Sit back and worry and wring our hands? No, we say, "I thank you that the Lord is my God. I thank you that Jehovah is my Elohim. And He's going to use all of His power and all of His sovereignty and all of His wisdom for my benefit and for His glory in everything that happens in this life." So when you're slandered, you do like David did, and you trust in the name of the Lord, and then you pray for God's justice. God, bring your justice to bear upon the slanderers. So in those two verses, you see David praying for deliverance from slander. Now look at verses 3 through 5. You see a prayer for vindication of his innocence. 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I've done this, tried to kill Saul, threatened Saul, done what these slanderers say that I have done. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered, speaking of Saul, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Cymbals crash, Selah. Trumpets blow. Roll to the drums. Remember, that's what the word Selah is to do, is to emphasize what was just said. And the reason that word Selah is there, because this is a bold way of praying, isn't it? Bold way. David's praying that if he is guilty of what a slanderer accuses him of, that he be publicly exposed and justly punished. He's willing to be punished for any wrongdoing. However, the point is that he's not guilty of what he's accused, and he is certain of his innocence, and he's testifying to his innocence. Bold praying. If I'm guilty of what they say I am, Lord, judge me as one of your enemies, as severely as you judge your enemies. Now, that's called a maledictory prayer. Now, that's a good 35-cent word you can use to impress your friends with. Maledictory prayer, which is the opposite of a benedictory prayer. A maledictory prayer means to call down an oath upon yourself that's bad, a curse upon yourself. Lord, if I am what they say I am, this terrible, wicked rebel against your government, then I pray that you do something bad to me. Now, boy, he better be innocent, hadn't he? And see, that's the way God did one time. You remember when God cut a covenant with Abraham? He had these animals cut in half. And then he put half of the animal on one altar here and half on the other altar here. And then God, in the form of a flaming torch, passed between the two. That was a maledictory oath that God took. God was saying, if I am ever unfaithful to this covenant that I'm establishing with Abraham, may the same thing that happened to me that happened to these animals. And so here David is testifying as boldly as he possibly can to his innocence in what he is accused of. When circumstances demand it and the truth is on our side, we may, in the most solemn manner, protest our innocence. There's nothing wrong when you're slandered to if it's particularly harmful, to protest your innocence. You don't keep harping on it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, when Paul was being slandered by his critics that he had no real concern for the Corinthians, and he was vacillating in his love for them, and that's why he didn't come and visit them, he said, "But I called God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. That the reason I came was not what they say I came. I swear to the living God." Then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In fact, we may declare ourselves ready to be punished if it can be shown we deserve it." When Paul had all these charges, lying charges, brought against him to the court by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, here's what he said in Acts 25:11. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." You know what those last words, "I appeal to Caesar," mean? Paul sued the rascals. That those people who were slandering him so severely, Paul brought a suit against them. That was a technical phrase. He was taking them to court. So, it is possible on various occasions, if the slander is particularly heinous, to protest it, to even sue somebody for it. But the overall way of dealing with it is by trusting in the name of the Lord and by praying for God's justice. Now, how can a person pray this prayer? "Lord, protesting the fact I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of what they're charging me with." Here's a man with a clear conscience. Here's a man, David, who knows what the protection of a clear conscience is all about. A clear conscience is a powerful defense and protection when facing slander. It's to make somebody bold as well as comforted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." My conscience is clear. I can sleep at night. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't plague me. That's the power of a clear conscience. If somebody has a bad conscience, that he's a hypocrite, and he's hiding all these sins in his life, and there might be a little grain of truth or substance in all of this slander that's an exaggeration of all those charges. If a person really has a bad conscience and he knows in his heart there's some truth, "Well, I really did threaten Saul just a little bit, but they've exaggerated it." If there is a seed of truth about their accusations and you're hiding it in a bad conscience, you, beloved, are easily intimidated, manipulated, and made a coward. I've seen it happen so many times. Now, let me tell you a great illustration. I'm against racism. I'll set it with this. I'm against racism. Racism is idolatrous. It is blasphemous. And there's absolutely nothing intended to be racist about what I'm fixing to tell you. A friend of mine from South Africa was giving a speech in Marietta, Georgia, on South Africa and the situation in South Africa, that the real issue was not racism, as bad as that was back when Mandela took over, but that the real issue was Marxism and terrorism and the overcoming of this democratic republic that was overwhelmingly Christian, though not perfectly so, of course, by Marxism, by means of terrorism. And he was giving a 2 or 3 hour speech on this, and there was about 100 people in the room. And then there was a plant in the room. And he was a liberal. And he was there on purpose to try to make the speaker look like a fool. And he was a black man. And the black man stood up during the question and answer time and said to the speaker, he said, "So and so, since you are a South African and white and by definition a racist, what do you believe about so and so?" Now, the purpose of that question was to intimidate and to embarrass. The guy wasn't looking for answers. Being a white South African and by definition a racist, Now, what would the average American do to a liberal like that, and we were the speakers, and he were to say, "Well, you're a racist because of what you believe"? We would start looking like a crab, and we start backing up. We say, "Well, now, wait. Now, I didn't mean that. Now, wait. Not, I didn't mean that. I mean, you're right on one part." I mean, we'd start hemming and hawing and hedging our bets and everything because we've got guilty consciences. You know what my South African friend said? And he's not a racist either. He said very respectfully, "Sir, that is the most unreasonable, irrational question I have ever heard in the light of the fact that I have spent the last 3 hours explaining your question." Now, that's what you call a man with a clear conscience. But if you don't have a clear conscience, you'll not be able to pray the way David prayed. "Lord, I'm innocent of their charges." Are you? Brother, if you're not, you better not pray for vindication. "I'm innocent of the charges." Those are the words of a man who understands what it is to have a clear conscience. Here's what the Puritan David Dixon said. He said, "Though innocence cannot exempt a person from being unjustly slandered, yet it will furnish him with a good conscience and much boldness in particular before God." Well, now we come to verses 6 through 9. And in those verses, we see a prayer for God's justice on our enemies. "Arise, O Lord." Now, there's a lot of bold metaphorical language here that I hope you appreciate. Arise, O Lord, meaning wake up. It's as if he thinks God's asleep. He doesn't really, but he's being bold in his imagery. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment, and let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. Here you see faithful David finding comfort and boldness and protection in the arousing of God's fierce and holy anger against his enemies, the slanderers of the church. In other words, he's confident now. He's encouraged. My prayers are stirring up God's fury to destroy my enemies, and fire's going to fall from heaven. Calvin said, David here sets the anger of God in opposition to the rage of his enemies. When the ungodly are inflamed against us and cast forth their rage and fury to destroy us, we ought humbly to beseech God to be inflamed also on his side, to show in truth that he has no less zeal and power to preserve us than they have the inclination to destroy us. Now, this is not the way you pray against all non-Christians. I'm not telling you that. But this is the way you pray against inflamed slanderers against the church. David sets the anger of God over against the fury of man. And he says, Lord, you be as inclined and as dedicated to destroy the slanderers as they are inclined and dedicated to destroying us. You ever pray like that? Notice in verse 7, in these images, it's saying, Lord, arise, return on high. What he's saying is, Lord, you've been out of the judgment seat. You've been taking a rest or something like that. Now I'm praying that you arise and go back and take your seat as judge on the great judgment seat and execute judgment on your enemies. And then as God does this, David prays that the church, with the assembly, would encompass God and gather around him safe and secure in worship and in covenant loyalty. David's praying, Lord, take your judgment seat. Act like the judge you are before your enemies and the slanders of your people. In verse 8, we're told that Jehovah is the judge of all the nations, that he personally will decide all controversies between the righteous and the wicked. And for David to ask God to execute judgment is simply to ask God to do what he's been doing all along. It's a bold prayer in the light of Psalm 143, verse 2, that says, and do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. You better be innocent of the charges. Because here in this prayer he's saying, Lord, enter into judgment in my behalf. Psalm 145 says, Lord, don't enter into judgment with me, because no man living is righteous. So there is that restraint upon David. I'm not claiming that I have absolute righteousness and absolute perfection and absolute innocence. Any righteousness that I have that I'm calling upon you to vindicate is a righteousness that you have given me. Remember what David called God in an earlier psalm? The God of my righteousness. The God who is the source of my righteousness. So that any righteousness that I have in my life is not something I produce. It's something God has given me. So David is praying this. If it is true that God will judge the world. You and I learn to pray like this, but don't even think about it if you don't have a clear conscience. If it is true that God will judge the world, redress all wrong, and punish all iniquity, let him begin with me. Let me now share in the justice which is to be universally administered. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my innocence, which covers and protects me, which righteousness and innocence I have not produced. I'm not taking credit for these things. You're the God of my righteousness. Any innocence, any righteousness I have is from you. But you display your justice in this world. Begin with me. And you know, there never was a real Christian, I don't think, who didn't pray verse 9. You ever prayed verse 9? Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and establish the righteous. For the righteous tries the hearts and minds. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I know I have. Oh, Lord, cause the evil, the wicked, to come to an end in this culture. Cause the slander and the assaults upon the church and upon Christ in this culture, Lord, to come to an end and establish the righteous. Help people to see who the righteous really are. That they're real, they're true, they stand for you, and establish them in those places of power and prosperity and influence that now are where the wicked sit and where the wicked rule. Lord, bring the wicked to an end and their evil to an end, and establish the righteous in places of power in our culture. For you are a righteous God who tries the hearts and minds of men. God knows the righteous from the wicked. He tries the hearts and the minds. You know what the word does? The word mind there is kidneys. God tries the hearts and the kidneys of men. Because the kidney was the organ in the body that poetically was used as the source of our emotions. And so God's saying, I know what's in a man. I know how to distinguish the righteous from the wicked because I'm the God that tests and tries. I bring things into his life. I bring slanders into his life. I bring persecution into his life to test and try his mind, his whole inner life, his emotions. Are they all focused on me or are they all focused on themselves? And then in verses 10 through 11, we see a prayer in which David doesn't ask God for anything. He simply adores God and tells God how much he loves him. In verses 10 and 11, my shield is with God. This soldier loves that thought. He's brought it up before and he'll bring it up again. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous God and a God who is angry with the wicked every day. Now here David recounts the reasons in God why he's confident that God will vindicate him. Why he's confident that God will deliver him from his enemies and pour out his judgment upon his slanderers. And there's the two reasons in God. One, God's his shield. Everything God is for David. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's another way of saying that God is our shield. Everything God is was for David. And everything God is for all of us. God uses his anger against his enemies in our behalf. God uses his justice in this life in our behalf. God uses his unlimited power in our behalf. His wisdom, his faithfulness, his mercy, his love, on and on. Everything you can think about God is our shield. And David says, because God is for us and everything he is my shield, I know it will come to my deliverance and not let my slanderers tear me apart like a starving lion. And then the second reason in God that he's confident that God will bring deliverance is that God is a judge. He rejoices in God's justice, in God's role as judge, as the vindicator of his name and his moral order and his church. David, you notice, does something unusual in modern standards. He takes comfort in the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's saying, praise the Lord, you are angry with the wicked every day. As long as they are wicked, you are angry. And as long as you are angry, the wicked don't have a chance. But here's a great quote by Matthew Henry. Oh, this is one of my favorite quotes by anybody. Listen to it. Matthew Henry. As God's mercies, makes me smile every time I say it. As God's mercies are new and fresh every morning toward His people, so His anger is new and fresh every morning toward His enemies. That's what David's rejoicing in. Verses 12 through 16, a prayer for divine vengeance on our enemies. If a man does not repent, underline those words, if a man does not repent, he, capital H, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he, small h, the slanderer. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate, that is, the crown of his head. So here you have David praying for God to pour out his vengeance upon his enemies. Now notice clearly, verses 12 and 13 describe what God has in store for the wicked, and verses 14 and 6 through 16 describe the character and the future of the wicked. And this powerful imagery here expresses the certainty and the promptness of God's judgment on the incorrigible. He says, God stands ready. Choose the picture of a soldier. David loves it. He's sharpening his sword. It's the early morning before the battle starts. And the soldier's just nerved and ready to go, and anxious to start the battle. He gets up early and he's sharpening. Now, this is God. This is a picture of God. He's sharpening his sword. And then it says, and he has his mighty bow already bent, already aimed at the slanderers. And these aren't ordinary arrows. These are arrows dipped in oil. And they're flaming. And you've seen, I'm sure, enough medieval war battles in the movies where you've seen them soften up the city in the siege by, first of all, shooting flaming arrows into the city to burn the city down and to kill anybody and injure anybody they possibly can in the process. Here's God. Is this the way your God looks to you? He's got his sword. He's got his bow ready. He can hardly wait to use that sword and to shoot those flaming arrows into the hearts of those who are persecuting the apple of his eye. You say, Joe, my God's not like this. He may not be, but there is no other God than this God with a sword and a bow in his hand. Now notice, this vengeance is not absolute. This is for somebody who won't repent. This is somebody who won't surrender. This is for some defiant rebel who is hell-bent on rebelling against God no matter what. God gives him the opportunity to repent. God offers him a peace treaty. And it is that person that says no, that carries on the battle, that God is very prompt and certain to destroy. God stands ready and able and anxious with his bow bent and his sword sharpened to destroy those who misuse and abuse the people of God. And then notice he causes his enemies to be self-destroyers. How's he going to shoot his arrows into their breast? He's going to cause them to shoot their own into their own breasts. He's going to cause them to destroy themselves in the traps that they set for the people of God. He's going to cause them to be killed by the very plans that they have to kill the people of God. He causes his enemies to be self-destroyers. That's as true today as it ever was. Pray for that. Pray, Lord, cause your enemies to shoot their arrows into their own breasts. Cause your enemies to fall in the pits that they've dug for us. And I want you to notice something here in this imagery. In verse
14, the wicked. He travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief, brings forth false. He's dug a pit, hollowed it out, fallen into the hole. I mean, this guy has been working. This enemy of God has really been working in his attempt to destroy the people of God. The unbeliever goes to great pains and great efforts to accomplish their own destruction. The rebel works hard for his wages, which are death. He diligently stores up wrath against himself, which he shall inherit on the day when Christ reveals his wrath against all sin in the universe. Matthew Henry said, "The sinner takes a great deal of pains to ruin himself, more pains to damn his soul, if directed aright, would save it." Are you taking great pains to destroy yourself and ruin yourself? And then the psalm ends with a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving to God's justice. David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." So here you see David giving boundless praise to God's justice and boundless praise to God's name. David ends the psalm rejoicing in God's certain deliverance and vindication of him as God's faithful servant, slandered though he may be by God's enemies. He praised God because of his perfect justice, which was the basis of his deliverance. And he praises God for God's name, just thinking about who God is, his God, and what God has revealed about himself. Gives him strength and gives him courage, because he knows the name of God is his salvation. And as the Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And notice the name of God in the last line of this song. David calls him God, the Most High God. There's none beside him. He is all and through all. He is above all and over all forever. As long as God is the Most High God, his faithful church is safe. So praise be his blessed name. So learn to pray that psalm. And do pray. Pray it this afternoon. Let me give you three words of application before we close. Number one, Psalm 7 seems so strange and out of touch with real life to most American Christians today. With all its talk of ferocious persecution by enemies of Christ, these statements of David seem to be so exaggerated, so extreme, so irrelevant to the life of typical American church members who have not been and will never be persecuted like David was. Why? Although they profess to be Christians, there is little to no difference between them and the evil culture around them. They behave the way the culture behaves. They have the same goals and values the culture has. They're living for their piece of the American dream, like everybody else. In fact, they eventually stand against the true Church of Christ, criticizing us as fanatic and extreme and unrealistic. It becomes the church, the true church, becomes suspicious and impatient, or these American Christians, become suspicious and impatient with anyone who is too critical of the status quo, whose answers to the crises we face are too much on the fringe, and who are out of step with the mainstream. These modern Americans who are never persecuted by our culture are so because the American culture appreciates them, their sanity, and their balanced and tolerant Christianity. Jesus put it this way in John 15:18. "If the world hates you, you know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you.
If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So here Jesus presents us with two kinds of people in America. One, those loved by the world because they're a part of the world. And so they'll never be persecuted by the world, even if they profess to be Christians. Two, those who belong to Christ, not the world. Because Christ chose them out of the world. Therefore, the world hates them as it hated Christ. And as a result, the world will persecute them. But now, after saying all this, beloved, don't go looking for persecution. Don't go developing a martyr complex. Don't go waving a red bull before a flag. A red flag before a bull. Those who belong to the world persecute those who belong to Christ because they hate Christ. That's not an overstatement. Modern American Christians, Republican, Democratic, Independent, and otherwise, are intolerant of the true Christian biblical worldview of the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't want that kind of Jesus. And they have deceived themselves into thinking that the real Jesus is nothing like the one we present. They think we misrepresent Him and distort Him. Christ's severe judgment and all-embracing rule, His inerrant word, the exclusivity of His claims, are completely opposed to their pretended autonomy and their desire for self-justification and self-law. Therefore, if this culture never persecute you or your church, it is either because of your unbelief or your agreement with them about Christians like we are, or your cowardice to take a decisive stand for Christ by your words and your actions. If that describes you, my friend, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I call upon you here and now in the words of Joshua. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. If you're not prepared to give up your cowardice, if you're not prepared to stand with Christ against this culture and call it to repentance, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then I say to you in the words of Joshua, go and serve the gods of the American culture and go on to hell. Quit playing Christian. Just go ahead and serve the gods of this culture. I pray none of you will say that. I pray that you will say rather, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Number two, when David prays Psalm 7, he's praying like any other individual believer under duress. But he's also praying as the head of the Old Testament theocracy, the holy nation, the covenant people of God, and therefore as a God-appointed type and symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, the rebels persecuting David and opposing his God-given government are those today in America's church, culture, and civil government who are in rebellion against Christ's government over our nation. These are rebels against Christ's biblical government of the church, state, and whole social order. They are those who choose to be governed by the authority of man rather than the authority of Christ. They don't want a church thoroughly reformed by the Word of God, or a state governed by biblical law, pledging its allegiance to Christ as the supreme head of state, or a society defined by biblical morality and God's social order as revealed in the Bible. These modern pseudo-Christians and others are those to whom David referred in Psalm 2. Kings of the earth, take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. Let us cast the Lord's cords from us. Let us break free. They are like those who stood with those who crucified Christ when asked by the state, do you want us to crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. So then how do we deal with these rebels against Christ? that even call themselves Christians, who dominate our nation. Number one, take refuge in the name of the Lord our God in Christ. Two, pray for the revelation of God's justice on all those inflamed against us in church, state, and society. And third, proclaim the name and justice and mercy of the Lord, and call people to repentance and faith and obedience. Tell people, your friends, people in places of power, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And someday every knee shall bow before that name, and every tongue shall confess that that name is supreme above all. Tell people that. Take refuge yourself and encourage yourself in knowing you belong to Jehovah our Elohim. Pray that God would pour out His vengeance upon the slanderers and the persecutors of the church. And then call them to repentance. Preach the gospel. Teach the gospel. Share the gospel. Live the gospel. Try to recreate among American Christians today a consensus of opinion that Jesus Christ really is the King and Lord of all. And then my last application is prepare yourself for slander. Prepare yourself for slander. By church, state, and society. 35 years, we've been slandered a great many times. We will continue to be. I remember when a friend of mine, Gary DeMar, was preaching in a church in Nashville. They didn't know that Gary went to church here at the time. The preacher said to Gary, "Did you know that the preacher at Calston Presbyterian Church every Sunday preaches behind a bulletproof screen?" And then another preacher said to one of our members, trying to keep him from being a member, said, "You don't want to be a member of that church because the preacher keeps a loaded 45 in the pulpit and an M1 automatic rifle in his study." Well, I do have a Zulu spear in my office. But I told my friend to tell his preacher that if he was going to criticize me, he better get the caliber straight. Prepare yourself for slander. Do you know there's a whole book in the Bible that was written to prepare you for slander? Whole book in the Bible. The book of 1 Peter. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter with me, because all I want to do is read some verses, and I'm through. Read some verses about how to prepare yourself for slander. Get ready for it. The more effective you are for Christ, the more you're going to be slandered. The whole book was written. Tell you how to get ready for it. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 24. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for the purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to one who judges rightly. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we're healed." Chapter 3, verse 8. After talking about the submission of wives to their husbands and husbands to the Lord. To sum up, Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And then in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resisting, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and after you have suffered for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen was George Whitefield. Preached in America and England in the middle 1700s, led thousands upon thousands of people to Christ. Was slandered in his old age from many origins, especially by John Wesley, who was envious of him. And somebody came to George Whitefield and they said, "Mr. Whitefield, your critics are increasing. The slander against you is intensifying. You need to say something. You need to do something." And George Whitefield said, "I'm perfectly willing to wait till Judgment Day to be vindicated." But beloved, according to God's Word, we don't have to wait till Judgment Day. Psalm 7 tells us that by His justice and His mercy, God will vindicate His slandered people before the second coming, and many times in their own lifetime. Praise be the matchless name of the God of justice. Let us pray. We thank you for this prayer. Lord, had you not taught us to pray this way, we would have thought it too rash. But Lord, we know that it's not rash.
it is faithful to pray that you would vindicate your name in the lives of your enemies for the protection of your church. Lord, change the focus of much of our praying from our own needs and the desire to escape the problems of this world to this display of your justice in behalf of your friends. For Christ's sake, amen.